Let me add my welcome to Tom. It's really good to see you here this lunchtime. I know we've got a few people here for the first time. Particular welcome to you. My name is Chris Fishlock, part of the leadership team here. You were given a piece of paper on the way in, and I'll be following the outline you'll see on the reverse of that, just so you know where we're going. We're back in the study of Daniel. We've got 2 weeks. We had one a couple of weeks ago in the first half of chapter 5, where we were introduced to one of our main characters, Belshazzar. And as I explained in the first half of this talk, reading Daniel chapter 5, it's very much like sort of watching a tsunami in slow motion envelop humanity. I think that's the image that we get through this chapter. We see the close-up consequences for people who ignore God and go their own way. Belshazzar is, if you like, the prototypical example of humanity. It's sobering, and it's happening to the king, the last king of Babylon. From the night in which these events took place, the kingdom of Babylon was over. It's so interesting. I mean, he thought he was untouchable. He was snug behind Babylon's huge walls and vast storehouses. He had the river Euphrates running straight through the heart of the city. Apparently enough food to last him 20 years. Nothing could touch him. He thought he'd throw a feast, even though they'd been under siege for months and months at this stage. He threw a great feast. He invited thousands of his nobles. In his arrogance, in the middle of the feast, he gave orders that all of the precious vessels that his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem, he gave orders for those vessels that belonged to the Lord God to be brought to his feast so he could fill them with wine and raise them to the gods of Babylon, to gold and silver and etc. Very clearly a deliberate act of contempt towards the living God. And right at the height, the pinnacle, we might say, of his sort of revelry, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall. I put a little picture there. It's a little bit of clip art from the internet. It's from Rembrandt's famous painting of the downfall of Belshazzar. It's particularly good because lots of contemporary paintings sort of home in on just the sort of the great extravagance of the feast, the thousands of nobles that were invited. And Rembrandt just focuses in on the horror that would have covered Belshazzar's face. I think it captures it very well. I mean, this is the moment where his confidence crumbled, reduced to a quivering wreck. And then, instead of humbling himself before God, Belshazzar turned to his so-called wise men. True to form, they were useless. They always have been. They've never been any use in the book of Daniel. And by contrast to all of the wise men, all of the gurus, all the IQ points and degrees, we have this old man Daniel that's brought in, well into his 80s, overlooked. He didn't make the cut for the party. And we saw, this is where we ended last time, if you were with us 2 weeks ago, we saw the contrasting reality of wisdom. On the one hand, you've got all of the sort of the things the world values and praises, degrees and IQs and fancy titles. And then you've got the old man that doesn't make the cut of the party. And we observed, of course, that this is always God's way. He uses the unimpressive messenger to shame the impressive. He uses a foolish-sounding messenger, a gospel, rather than worldly elegance. And that's so true in our world today, isn't it? Well, today it becomes very clear what the core issue of chapter 5 is. You see, it's not what you know, it's what you do with what you know. That's what counts. Knowledge isn't enough. Knowledge must be taken to heart and acted on. You see that right at the heart of the passage. Look at verse 22 in our passage today. You can see that for yourself. You see, you, his son, this is Daniel speaking to the king, you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart. And then look at these words. Look at these next words. Though you knew all this, but you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven. Oh, there are so many examples that we could use and appeal to. I guess the Titanic, it provides many illustrations for sermons for many preachers, and I certainly will pull on the Titanic illustration from time to time. But it is quite interesting. I mean, on its maiden voyage, Thomas Andrews, he was the ship's designer. He was enjoying, I think, a sort of a complimentary ticket to see his great sort of creation in action. And after the ship struck the iceberg, well, he went down and inspected the damage. And he, the designer, he knew that the ship was doomed from that point. He immediately, therefore, informed the captain and the senior officers. The word went out. People saw the lifeboats being uncovered as the word was going out. The ship is doomed. You need to take refuge. Get in a lifeboat. But people didn't believe it. Supposedly, they refused to leave the safety of their cabins. Lifeboats apparently left the ship half empty. People refused to get on board. Eyewitnesses, people who survived, talk about how numbers of people laughed as they put on life jackets. They just didn't believe what was going to happen. Human arrogance will often put us on a destructive path. Well, the ship of the Babylonian Empire is going down. And for King Belshazzar, the writing is on the wall, an expression that we're well familiar with. This is the origin. You see, Belshazzar knew, as the hand wrote on the wall, that his time had come. Just glance back, beginning of chapter 5. We didn't read it just now. Look at verse 5. The king saw the hand as it wrote. Then the king's color changed, his thoughts alarmed him, his limbs gave way, his knees knocked together. Now that is hardly the reaction of somebody who is in the dark. His conscience must have burned with guilt at this stage. I mean, you can picture him as Rembrandt captures, you know, wide-eyed. Perhaps a moment later where he sort of drops the vessel that's been filled with wine and raised to the god of Babylon. He now drops it in horror because he knows. He knows the Babylonian god Marduk isn't real. He knew what had happened to his father, Nebuchadnezzar. But proud to the end, well, he keeps up the act of self-deception. And we join now the conversation as Daniel stands before the king trying to put him right. And that brings us to the first point there, just very briefly, the king's question. I mean, what does the writing mean? And so the king, in true sort of style, wanting the answer to his question, he starts with a sweetener. Daniel, you can have a lavish reward. Look at verse 16. If you can read the writing and make known its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple, chain of gold around your neck, and you shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. Fancy clothes. Expensive sounding accessories, impressive sounding promotion. Pretty hollow offers, I guess, for a guy who's about to lose his life. And anyway, Daniel doesn't sort of mess around. He answers the king straight away. Verse 17, let your gifts be for yourself. Give your rewards to another. Keep your trinkets, essentially. I don't want any of that stuff. You see, Daniel, still in his 80s, he may not have made the cut to the party, but he's never dance to the music of Babylon. He's always been in tune with Jerusalem. And so when the unexpected happens, he was ready to stand. And that's been one of the ongoing sort of challenges through the book of Daniel. It's not like these sort of challenges came every other moment in Daniel's life. The only recorded ones, they just happen with long time periods. It's the music that you're dancing to. Are you ready to stand when the challenge comes along? You see, in the end, he knew he wasn't really standing before the king of Babylon, his thousands of nobles, however scary that was. He was standing before the king of heaven, and he knew his reward would be infinitely more valuable from the true king. Keep your trinkets, he says. And then instead of jumping to the interpretation, I love this sort of tactic. You know, Daniel describes to give, he decides to give Belshazzar a history lesson. It's really quite a bold thing to do. And I know we just heard this read, but it's worth appreciating again, once you've sort of, now we're sort of back in the sort of the scene and we can see what's going on, can feel the tension. He's meant to just give an answer to the king. And instead, look what he says from verse 18. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would he killed and whom he would he kept alive? Whom he would he raised up? Whom he would he humbled? But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne and his glory was taken away from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind, and his mind was made like that of a beast, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. It's interesting, the history lesson focuses on the action that the Lord God takes. He is the Most High God. Very simple way of describing him as a superior god to the gods of Babylon that Belshazzar has just been raising his goblet to. This Lord God, verse 18, gave kingship and greatness. This Lord God, verse 19, was the reason why people respected your father, Nebuchadnezzar. It's like Daniel is saying to Belshazzar, I mean, yes, sure. We all know that your father, Nebuchadnezzar, he had power. We know that he had power to kill, to spare, to keep alive, to raise up. But where do you think that power came from? Who do you think gave your father, Nebuchadnezzar, that power? One day he became proud. You'll remember what happened to him. You will have heard the stories many, many times, Belshazzar. His kingdom was taken away. He lost his power. He was driven out. He ate with the wild animals, he became like a wild animal. All this happened to him to impress upon him a simple reality. You've heard the stories. You know that the Lord Most High reigns. You know that he's in charge. And then the history lesson is brought to this very, very chilling end. Look at verse 22 again. And you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this. You see, this is the big point of chapter 5. It's not what you know, it's what you do with what you know. It makes it very clear in this verse. I mean, it's not you should have known better, but you did know better. You knew exactly what was needed. And yet you did the opposite. You used your power and privilege and the situation that you'd been given and allowed it to go to your head. You began to think of yourself as rather important. You lifted yourself up against the Lord. And it's not like Belshazzar hadn't had the opportunity to sort of sort things out. It's not like this was all just hot off the press and his head was spinning with this information. Nebuchadnezzar had been dead for 20 years at this stage. These stories would have been embedded in Babylonian history of what had happened to Nebuchadnezzar. Not only had Belshazzar had time, he had, this is probably the most significant point, he had inherited a kingdom in which Daniel lived. He could have spoken to him. When he inherited that kingdom, Daniel was sort of the top advisor. He was the obvious person to make sense of everything that had happened to his father. And so the lesson from history, God has given Belshazzar a season in which he could have humbled himself, but he didn't. And that's the reality for every member of humanity. You see, the Lord God gives us a season to turn to him. As I said, I mean, Belshazzar is the prototypical example of humanity. Every one of us, in a sense, fits that mold to some degree. We have an opportunity. We have a season. We've been given knowledge. And God hasn't left us in the dark. It's a level playing field. Creation, we're told, creation points clearly to God's invisible attributes. Creation points clearly to his invisible attributes like his eternal power and his divine nature. The New Testament makes that very clear. We're told we are without excuse. We can see that there is in existence a powerful God. We have the opportunity to ask questions. And a little bit like Belshazzar, we certainly in this part of the world, we're in a situation where we have lots of Daniel-like characters around, people that we could have asked. Belshazzar had Daniel. I mean, how many different people do we know who have the message of the Lord God of Jesus Christ? You see, in the end, it's not what you know. It's what you do with what you know. And just think about the situation we're in. It's so privileged, isn't it? Here in London, biblical principles that undermine and underpin all of society. We have access to books and sermons and literature. We have established a public church that teaches truth up and down pretty much every street in this country. A lot of those churches have sort of fallen to one side, but nevertheless, the evidence remains true. There are individual Christians everywhere who would be delighted to explain this message. Perhaps you were invited along by one today. Well, back to Belshazzar, the Babylonian Empire. It's time for the interpretation. And you'll see that comes right at the end of our passage, 25 to 28. This is the writing that was inscribed, Mene, Mene, Tekel, and Parson. Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom, brought them to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Peres, your kingdom is divided, given to the Medes and Persians. Now, the inscription was written in Aramaic, a language the people of Babylon would have known. The problem was not that it was a foreign, unknown language, but its meaning was hidden from them. You see, Daniel says very clearly in verse 28, worth looking at that again, your kingdom is divided. He doesn't say it will be divided. He says it is. It's a pronounced done deal. It's as if it's already happened. I mean, it is possible that the invading army had actually broken into the room at this stage. It's possible that they were making their way across the banqueting hall. That's the sort of the seriousness of what's going on. Well, what are the consequences? You can see in verse 29, I mean, Daniel gets his trinkets. He gets his promotion. But 30, that very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed. And Darius the Mede received the kingdom, 62 years old. Well, there's the slow motion tsunami. It's reached the shoreline and it's overtaken the king. Judgment is inevitable. It cannot be escaped by our own efforts. There's nothing we can do. So what's the application? There's an ancient bit of writing, the Egyptian Book of the Dead. It happened, it's written about 100 years before the story that we've just heard read. And it depicts a classic sort of set of balances. That's what the pagan kings in Egypt thought. They believed that good deeds could outweigh bad deeds. And so these balances in the Book of the Dead were being used after people died to see if their sins outweighed their worthy deeds. That is how so many people think, isn't it? That is a default position for God-fearers, for God-believers in our world. You know, if only I can do enough, and I can get on the right side of God's judgment. But the God of the Bible, the Most High, makes it clear that there is no performance, no series of good deeds that anyone can ever do to meet his standards. He just requires one thing. It's the very thing, of course, that Nebuchadnezzar finally did. Belshazzar's father, and it's the one thing Belshazzar was never prepared to do. Submit ourselves to him. Jesus tells a parable of two builders, and it's a famous parable. One builds his house on the sand, the storm came, it collapses. The other builds his house on the rock. The storm comes, and it stands firm. And the person who builds his house on the rock is a picture of somebody who very simply accepts the Most High God, listens to him. Now, what's fascinating is that when Jesus introduces this parable, he says very simply these words, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a man who's built his house on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who builds his house on the sand. You see, in the end, the response that we make is not about the knowledge we have. It's about whether we act in line with it. See, it's not what we know. It's what we do with what we know that matters. In the end, there is a Most High God, and he requires us very simply to accept his rule, to humble ourselves. What a humbling thing it would have been for Belshazzar. All the impressive worldly wisdom, and then the unimpressive messenger. He wasn't prepared to do that. Well, there's the challenge before us. Will we accept what we know to be true? I'm going to lead us in a short prayer. And if you'd like to stick around, there's a few questions you may want to bounce around if you have a few minutes before the afternoon's activities in your office carry on. But for now, why don't I lead us in a short prayer, and then I'll hand straight back to Tom to close. Praise you, Heavenly Father, for not keeping us in the dark, but giving us everything that we need to know. We praise you for the example of creation, and we praise you very particularly for giving us everything we need, privileged situations in which we find ourselves here in the Western world, the multiple layers of witness that we have around us. May we take seriously, and may we think carefully about all things related to you. In Jesus' name, amen.